All right, so we are in Jeremiah chapter 21 through 29. That's where we were this last week. And hopefully, as usual, you've had the opportunity, the time to read through the section that we're going to be covering on Sunday morning. I'm not going to take a show of hands or anything, but hopefully you did have an opportunity to read through. It's really going to help when it comes to looking at this section, because really, because of the length of it, we just don't have enough time to go verse by verse, right? It's just too much for us to cover, unless you guys want to stick around for 5 hours every Sunday. So I'll leave that in your court. You let me know. If you say, yeah, we'll stick around for 5 hours. But otherwise, we do have to take large chunks, large sections at a time. And this particular week, if you remember back from the first week that we started, this was the general structure. Again, as you've read through, you've probably seen that even though we labeled chapters 2 through 25 the true prophetic word of Jeremiah, there's also some false prophecy that takes place in there, some false prophetic words, some false prophets themselves. And even though we've labeled Jeremiah chapter 26 through 29 the false prophetic word, it's not as though Jeremiah is not speaking a true prophetic word of judgment against them. Okay, so this is generally speaking a good general outline, knowing that, again, there's going to be some instances here where a false prophetic word is dealt with, and here Jeremiah is speaking true prophetic utterance of judgment against the false prophets. Next week, we will not be meeting on Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. Okay, so no plan and promise next week, but in God's providence, we would have been covering the Book of Consolation, looking at the New Covenant. And if we remember, this upcoming Good Friday, the Passover meal that was celebrated with Jesus and his disciples, the inauguration of a new covenant. So, again, in providential organization, we would have been covering this upcoming Sunday, the new covenant. But we'll look at that, not this next Sunday, but the Sunday after. Remember, that's generally understood to be the Book of Consolation, chapters 34 through 45. The false blessing underneath earthly kings. Okay, so there's an emphasis of earthly kings chapters 34 through 45. In chapters 30 through 33, it's the true blessing under the true king, under the one who's promised the righteous branch who will be raised up, who will inaugurate and establish the new covenant. And then chapters 46 through 52 are really just a description of Yahweh's cosmic rule to bless and to curse. Okay, generally speaking, that's what's taking place. It's the judgment upon the nations. And then chapter 52 is just a summation of 2 Kings chapter 25, where it just kind of summates or brings to a conclusion the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so we've looked at a bunch of different dates, a bunch of different important things. So let's just kind of recall to mind, what were some of those important things that we talked about 2 weeks ago? Jeremiah tells us that his ministry, his prophetic ministry, begins in the reign of who?
Josiah.
That's right. And does anybody remember the date? So we're told about 13 years into the reign of Josiah is when Jeremiah receives his call for prophetic ministry. Anybody remember the date of that? 627. So 627 is when Jeremiah receives his prophetic call to prophetic ministry. Something big happens 622, 621 during the reign of Josiah. And what's interesting is if you go back and read 2 Kings, especially the description of Josiah's reign, he's in the process of trying to refurbish, if you will, the temple. So good boy Josiah reigns as his established king when he's 8 and then seems to be engaging in some reform. So even there you see that he's beginning to do something with the temple. That's why they're in the temple. That's why they're beginning to renovate the temple. And what do they find in the temple?
The Book of the Law.
The Book of the Law. And most commentators believe that Book of the Law is which particular book of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible? Deuteronomy. And I think we're in a good position to affirm that just because of what you see taking place in the reign of Josiah. And you also see throughout the book of Jeremiah a lot of emphasis on the covenantal theme of blessing and curses. Okay, which is a big theme in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in the back half, right? You think about Deuteronomy chapter 28. So 622, 621, how many waves did Babylon send towards Jerusalem, towards Judah, and then begin to exile Judah Heights out? 3. That's right, Andy. So what were the dates for those 3? I'll just write them up here. I'll give you the first one. 605 is the first.
597.
597 is the second. What's the third? 586, you got it. So 586 is the one that we all tend to remember, right? That's the big one when Babylon comes in, sieges, and destroys the temple. Okay, that's when all of the temple in Jerusalem is sacked, destroyed, and people are taken back to Babylon. So let's just kind of keep those in mind, some of those dates. And then it would also be helpful is if maybe in your notebook, you write down at the top of each one of those pages for notes, the reigns of each king. Okay, so Josiah reigns 640 to 609. Okay, then you've got Jehoiakim, who's mentioned in chapter 1. He reigns 609 to 597. And then you've got Zedekiah, who reigns from 597 to 586. And just kind of put those dates up top, because those are going to be helpful. Because in this section, you know, we talked about Jeremiah not really following a chronological order. In this section, we get a lot of those historical pointers to help us where we are in history, time frame. Okay, even though it's still not following chronological, it does help us because he mentions the reigns of certain kings and certain time frames from the beginning of their reign and so on. Okay? Yeah.
Where Babylon was at?
Well, yeah, it was far east.
Iraq.
Yeah, yeah, it's far east. So it's actually, you keep going east, and Babylon was not really a defined area. It was much larger than that, and you can kind of tell as Babylon's coming and they're beginning to conquer different locations, it just expands and expands and expands. So let's go ahead and just look at the general layout of chapters 21 through 29. And what we'll do is after we've got the general layout before us, we'll take some time and look through chapters 21 through 23 because that's the section where we begin to see the promise of a righteous branch that's going to arise. And it's really interesting because these chapters here are structured around more of a chiastic form, and we'll show some of that once we get there. Okay, so generally speaking, chapters 21 through 23 are about a prophetic word against kings and prophets, okay, with the word of promise contained in there. So can somebody, just generally speaking, where is the set in 21 through 23, where does the cutoff for the word of judgment against kings take place and then moving into prophets, just so that we can get an idea before us? Starting in chapter 21, verse 1. Through where does Jeremiah begin to denounce some of the kings and some of the wickedness that they're doing and some of the judgment that comes because of their wicked reign?
Verse 3, when they say Zedekiah.
Okay, so that's where chapter 21, if you go to chapter 21 and you look at chapter 21, verse 3, then Jeremiah said to the Lord, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. So we're getting at least the introduction to some of the kings. But in a grand scheme of chapters 21 through 23, where does that word of judgment against the kings end? Yeah, yeah. So let's look there real quick, okay? So you look at chapter 22 and then chapter 22, verse 24, we're still talking about some of those wicked kings, right? As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, we'll talk about who this Coniah is, who the Shalom is. We'll talk about that here in a second. But kind of wraps up with a word of judgment against him. And then it moves into chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, talking about the righteous branch. Okay, and we'll have to talk about what that entails. But it seems as though this righteous branch is going to fulfill a priestly, prophetic, and even kingly role if we look at this thought of a righteous branch, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. So this prophetic word against kings and prophets with a word of promise. You could kind of, if you want to bring in this hope of the upcoming or to be righteous branch, you can even go to 23 verse 8. And that would, we could kind of say that this section here entails words towards the king, okay? Whether they be for blessing or whether they be for cursing, okay? Words towards the kings. And then 23 verse 9, through where do we kind of have the words against the prophets? Kind of just goes through the end of chapter 23, right? So chapter 23, verse 40. And in this section here, his primary focus is the false prophets and the judgment that will come because of their false prophetic witness. Okay? So again, general theme in this section is a prophetic word against kings and prophets with a word of promise, okay, a word of promise of a coming righteous branch who will reign in righteousness and justice. Hopefully, as you're reading through, you pick that up, right? Some of the things that the wicked kings were being denounced for, judgment was coming, is because they weren't reigning in righteousness or justice. They weren't enacting justice for the least of these within Jerusalem. Okay. They were acting unrighteously. They were not pursuing wholeheartedly the worship of the one true and living God, Yahweh himself. Okay. And then chapter 23, verses 9 through 40 is really that prophetic, the prophetic word against the false prophets. Okay. And we'll look at this section in more detail here in just a minute, because I really do want to kind of focus in on this section. Okay. All right. So any questions? And this is, again, we're looking at the forest, right? We're 20,000 foot up. We're just trying to get an idea of where this forest is, what's the parameters of the forest, maybe get a little bit of the layout, and then we'll get down close and we'll start looking at the individual trees, okay? So any thoughts, questions, anything in these section, this section here that as you read through it, you were like, oh, man, you know, that really stuck out to me as far as a judgment that's coming or maybe a word of hope that's kind of put in there. And anything that we, just generally speaking, want to hit on before we go to chapters 24 and 25. And then we'll come back to this section. So if you want to wait to ask those questions till we come back, that's cool too. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So let's read that just real quick. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. It's a very good kind of summation of what this righteous king is going to do. He's going to reign in righteousness and justice, which all the kings were called to do, right? Every single king, it's from the time of Saul all the way through, even in the divided monarchy, every king was to rule and in the line of Judah, and the people of Judah was supposed to reign in righteousness and justice. They were supposed to be God's vice regent over the people, ruling the people as God himself would rule the people, right? Pastor Jim talked about that this morning, about how each one of those kings would have been in the line of David, and David's line was to rule and reign in righteousness and justice. And by and large, how many northern kings in the nation of Israel ruled and reigned in righteousness and justice?
Zero.
All right, there we go. Zero. That one's easy, right? And then when you look at the line of Judah, it does tend to be somewhat divided, okay? It's not 50-50, but it is somewhat divided. You have a handful of righteous kings with a smattering of unrighteous kings ruling and reigning in Judah. Okay. All right. So we'll come back to this section here in just a little bit. Let's turn to chapters 24 and 25. So chapters 24 and 25, you can kind of think of them this way. Chapter 24 gives us an illustration. And it gives us an illustration by way of what? What's the illustration that Jeremiah is given?
Figs.
And you've got two kinds of figs, right? One fig, one type of fig is really good, can be eaten. And then one is very bad. So that's the example, right? That's the illustration. You've got good figs and you've got bad figs. And what's interesting, as you read through this, what's interesting about how he labels the good figs and how he labels the bad figs? Did you think about that when you were reading through? Like, he labels the good figs, those who are already out into exile, right? They're the ones that are going to be brought back. They're going to be brought back to the land. The Lord is going to be faithful to his promise to bring his people back. There's going to be a remnant that returns. But they're described as the good figs. And if you think about it, if you were in that context, who would you have thought to be the good figs? Those who are left in the land, right? But Jeremiah says, no, they're the bad figs. They're the ones that judgment's going to befall. So the good figs are those who are exiled out but have a hope of promise coming back. Bad figs are those who are left but are actually going to be judged. It almost seems flip-flopped as we begin to read through and think about it. Okay? And then we have an explanation of the illustration in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 24. 4 through 10. And that's where we get that explanation of the good figs being those who were taken off into exile but will be brought back. Also, too, remember, if you were to read through this, kind of keep your eye or your ear attuned to the thought of a remnant here, a remnant being brought back. That is a big theme amongst the prophetic literature, Israel's prophets talking about the remnant. And then the bad figs are those who are left in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. If you were to read through, just real quick, scan your eyes through verses 4 through 10. What phrase pops up over and over and over again in this section? Go ahead.
I will.
I will. You got it, man. It's there over and over and over again, right? And it's there in both the section of those who were taken out into exile, the Lord will bring them back, and those who are left, judgment befalling them. So this is a display of God's sovereign prerogative to bring blessing and cursing, okay? There's this emphasis that the Lord himself has the sovereign prerogative to bless and to curse. And it's really interesting, too, because this thought of people being taken out into exile, there might have been the thought that, no, wait, it was Babylon who took us out into exile, right? But who's Nebuchadnezzar serving? God, right? He's serving the Lord himself. As a matter of fact, in this section, we'll actually read how Nebuchadnezzar himself is called the servant of the Lord. Okay, it's kind of this, if you compare how even, so you got Nebuchadnezzar here in Jeremiah. Who else in Isaiah is called the servant of the Lord? Not a righteous individual. Cyrus. So Cyrus is called the servant of the Lord in a book that the theme of the servant of the Lord is emphasized. So the Lord himself is using Nebuchadnezzar here, Cyrus in 539, but both of them are underneath the sovereign prerogative of the God who rules the universe. They're not some kind of, out of control potentate, right? They themselves are under the sovereign control of God, the one who rules the universe. We'll get there in Daniel, but Daniel emphasizes that point beautifully. There's not a single kingdom that arises that the Lord himself hasn't risen up, and there's not a single kingdom that falls that the Lord himself has not brought to despair, and there's going to be a kingdom that comes that never will fall, will never fall or be destroyed. We'll get there eventually. So that thought of I will, the sovereign prerogative here in chapter 24. And then chapter 25 is really, you could kind of think of it in this sense. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14 is the application of the illustration and explanation of the good figs. Okay? And then chapter 25, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 38, is the historical application of the bad figs. So those two chapters go together in that we have illustration, explanation, historical application. Okay? All right. And just real quick, what do we have here in the application of the good figs? They're going to be sent out into exile. They'll eventually be brought back. But there's a promise in here that is picked up again in Jeremiah in chapter 29. And then we see this thought of the same thing that Jeremiah is prophesying popping up again in other places. But how long are the people going to be in exile? 70 years. Okay. And there are a whole host of attempts to try to get this date to match a particular time frame. It doesn't work to try to get it to fit a specific time frame, because here in chapter 25, you got a promise of 70 years, but this is actually taking place. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that would put us at 605. 70 years from then is 535, right? So that doesn't really fit. I mean, some people would say, well, the decree for the people to return to the land was in 539, but it didn't actually come to fruition until 535. Well, that's speculation. That's an attempt to try to get this 70 years to fit there. We'll also see in chapter 29, the 70 years seem to be associated with a different time period. And then you also get to Daniel, and he'll talk about how he's reading the words of Jeremiah. And Daniel was taken off into exile in 605, and he reads and he's seeing that the time is drawing near, so he offers up prayers in Daniel chapter 9. So I think what Jeremiah is using, 70 years, 7 times 10, you get a perfect number of totality. There's going to be a perfect amount of judgment that comes upon the people, and they will be brought back to the land. Okay, there's just really no good way to fit 70 years exactly into any one of those time frames. Okay, so I think the 70 years is, again, that picture of perfect judgment has come upon the people, and they'll be brought back to the land. But both of these sections that deal with the return to the land have an association with that 70-year time frame. Okay, so chapters 24 and 25 can be grouped together like that. Any thoughts in this section here?
The 70 years then throughout the Bible referred to in that way, that it's a time period where 40 years is more specific?
Well, it seems as though 40 years, I mean, again, that's a specific number of years, and we have dates that would say, look, this seems to be the case. The 70 years, it seems as though there's no good place to put that. Again, because it's told us here in 605, it's told us again in 597. So it's like, where does that really fall? When does it start? But either way, however we would date that, it would be somewhere close to 70 years. But the picture is, it doesn't necessitate an overly literal 70 years. It's having this picture of complete judgment. So 40 years, though, it's consistent with the dates that we have internally and internal testimony of the scriptures. Although 40 itself does then take on a symbolic reference, right? Even though it's a literal 40 years, it takes on symbolic reference, even when you begin to see how Jesus is led out in the wilderness for 40 days. Nothing would lead us to think that that's a symbolic amount of time, is 40 days out in the wilderness, but it takes on a symbolic reference to it as well. So it's both and for the 40.
But mm-hmm. 40 does represent that in Scripture, just a time of trial, is that
sure.
The case?
Yeah, and that's where it's not just a literal 40 days. It takes a symbolic reference as well. Okay, so it's both and, not an either or. I think sometimes we have to be careful of trying to dichotomize those two things, especially when we start getting into symbolic literature. So you think about apocalyptic literature, even though it's highly symbolic, doesn't mean that it's devoid of a true content. Sometimes we think symbolic means we can just interpret it however we want. No, symbolism means something, and we have to understand what it means. So, all right. Any other thoughts on just the grouping and the general emphasis of illustration, explanation, application here? One thing to keep in mind, for the promise of the good figs returning back to the land, it's a demonstration of God's kindness, His grace shown to His people. God, when he brings discipline upon His people, He doesn't over-discipline us, right? There's just the perfect amount of discipline. So when we're being disciplined, we dare not say, God is over-disciplining me. It's a perfect amount of discipline. He doesn't under-discipline us. He doesn't over-discipline us. It's a perfect amount of discipline from our Heavenly Father when we have gone astray. So just keep that in mind. Even for the people of Israel, as they were taken off into exile, they're brought back, and a perfect amount of discipline is given to them. It's not too much, not too little. God is perfect in His discipline. And just by way of extension, where at in the New Testament, anyway, do we see this emphasis of God's love displayed in discipline? Yeah.
You know what the definition of discipline?
To train up or to teach.
Which you live your life.
Yeah, you could think of it that way.
It's the only way in which you live your life. And that's what God wants us to do, is to live our life like He wants us to.
Sure, and He's willing to bring discipline in order for us to do that, right? So where at, again, in the New Testament, do we see this thought of God's love being displayed in discipline? Well, I mean, we see God's love displayed in His wrath towards sin at the cross, right? This clear display of His hatred towards sin and His love for the unlovely, love for the sinful. Think about Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter, anybody? 12. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 12, there is this beautiful display of God's love displayed in discipline. Okay? And discipline could be taken in a couple different ways, right? Discipline could be seen as corrective, which is often how we see it, right? If my kids are disobedient, then I discipline them in order to correct the behavior. Is that the only way discipline could be understood? No. How else can it be understood? So you can think of it as formative or preparatory and then corrective, okay? So oftentimes we think discipline is only corrective. Like when discipline comes, it's like, wow, I have done something. I have committed a particular sin and discipline comes my way. That can be the case. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? God can bring discipline because we have been disobedient. But a lot of the time, discipline takes the form of you haven't done anything inherently sinful, but the Lord is disciplining you to shape you, to train you. And then also, what are we doing right now?
Teaching,
which is a form of discipline. So we're forming certain thoughts based off of Scripture, right? So discipline can take a formative aspect and it can take a corrective aspect. And either way, if we're God's children, even though it's not pleasant when we're going through it, it actually is conforming us and transforming us more into the image of Jesus, right? And let's be honest, is there any better image to be transformed or conformed to? Nothing will cause your heart to delight more than your conformity to Jesus, okay? And if we're not disciplined, what does that show?
Illegitimate
children, unloved. We're not his children if he's not disciplining us. So if you're going through a season where you're feeling the discipline of God, rejoice because you're a child of God, okay? And God's discipline is perfect. It's never over. It's never too much. It's never too little. Okay, so that's 24:25, illustration, explanation, application. And there's some pretty strong words in this section here. I mean, just turn your eyes to chapter 25 just for a second. So we've got this word of hope in verses 1 through 14, but it's not as though that word of hope is absent from the context of judgment, right? So you think about verse 10. Moreover, I will banish from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. What's that? What's Jeremiah trying to tell us there? Yeah, that's right. Normal life, any type of joy that you might think is going to end. Okay, there's not going to be this rejoicing. In verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There we have that 70-year thought. Okay, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So, did we talk about this last week? Who was the Old Testament prophet that foresaw the Lord bringing Babylon to mete out judgment against the people, and he was super surprised that the Lord would use Babylon? Did we talk about that last week? Apparently not. So let me ask that by way of question. What minor prophet is so shocked that the Lord would use an unrighteous nation like Babylon to bring justice and judgment against his people? You guys remember?
Nehemiah?
Close. That's a little bit later, but Habakkuk. Do you guys remember Habakkuk? And Habakkuk's, he's sitting there and he's like, oh man, the Lord's going to bring a foreign nation to judge his people. And Habakkuk's like, you're too righteous for that, right? And then the Lord says, I'm going to do something you would never have guessed. And that passage always comes to mind. So anyway, chapters 24, 25, illustration, explanation, application. Okay? And then from our general structure here, we're actually moving from the true prophetic word into an emphasis on the false prophetic word. And if you noticed, as you got to this section here, so once we started moving in, so if you were to just kind of scan your eyes through chapters 21 through 23, we still have quite a bit of that white space, right? And that white space is indicative of
poetry,
right? So we've got, yeah, it's heady poetry. It's not without its prose, right? Not without its straightforward writing, but there's a lot of poetic language that's contained within this section. And then when you get to chapter 24 and following, what do you notice as you look through and you start to scan your eyes all through 24 through 29? Not a lot of poetry, right? This is heavily prose. This is a section where this is just straightforward correspondence. It's not meant to be poetry. It's just straightforward prophetic word. And especially when we get into chapter 26 through the end, we get a lot of back and forth kind of prose. And now we're getting into a section where Jeremiah's speaking with other individuals and other individuals are speaking with Jeremiah. A lot of back and forth. Okay? So chapters 26 through 29 can kind of break it down this way. The false prophetic witness, that's the general thought, okay? And then chapter 26 is the false prophet's wicked ways, okay? If we were to read through there, you'll see that there is an emphasis on how they want to act unjustly and wickedly toward Jeremiah, okay? And then chapter 27, 28, and 29 are the false prophet's wicked words. So now they're speaking lies. They're prophesying falsely. Chapter 27, you kind of break down verses 1 through 11 as the reign that's coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the call to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, the call to submit to Babylon in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 27. Chapter 27, verses 12 through the end, is basically that same word applied to the people of Israel. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. When he comes, it's going to be better for you to submit to him. That's what Jeremiah is prophesying, right? That's what Jeremiah is speaking. And in the midst of that, what are these false prophets saying? Don't worry about it. It's fine. Peace, 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 right? Peace is coming. Peace is coming. And in the light of Jeremiah's clear prophetic word of Babylon coming in, and they're going to judge, the Lord is going to judge his people through Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar, the thought of false prophets prophesying peace is just like, what is going on? I mean, it's a true false prophetic word, if you want to use true and false together at the same time. It's a false prophetic word that these false prophets are uttering. Okay, and then we've got some individuals being named in chapter 28, chapters 28 and 29. So who do we have as far as some false prophets being named? Throw them out.
Hananiah
is one of them. He's the emphasis. He takes kind of the emphasis there in chapter 28, right? Hananiah, the false prophet. Who else?
Shemaiah.
Shemaiah, mm-hmm. Near the end, chapter 29. Got a couple other ones that kind of are right there in the middle. Verse 21. Who do we have in verse 21? Ahab and who else? Zedekiah. Now, this is a different Zedekiah. This is not the king Zedekiah. Okay? Different Zedekiah here. But they're prophesying lies. So, in a culture, in our day and age, where we think it's absolutely forbidden to call out false teachers, Jeremiah's words should show us that there, if there is a public, prophetic word being spoken, then it is up for public rebuke if wrong, right? So if there's somebody publishing books, I know a lot of people don't like it when Pastor Jim will call out false teachers from the pulpit, but if they're publishing work that is for public consumption, then if it's wrong and unbiblical, it deserves a public rebuke, okay? We have got to have thicker skin when it comes to this stuff, right? We've got to be willing to call out false words for what they are, and when necessary, associate names with those false prophetic words, false speech that is clearly unbiblical. And Jeremiah, if he was living in our culture, our day and age, his words would have been complete. Just nobody would have received them well, right? So we have got to be bold in our proclamation of the word and our stance for truth, even if it means calling out false teachers by name. Okay. Now, that's different than if you're having a personal correspondence with an individual who needs to be corrected, right? You're not going to take them and publicly rebuke them. That's a personal correspondence. But when public information is disseminated by way of writing books and things of that nature, if it's wrong, say for what it is. It doesn't do anybody any good not to. Okay. So we've got those false prophets mentioned in chapters 28. And 29, since we won't have a whole lot of time to really look at these in detail, a couple things I just want to point your attention to that are really, really there's a level of irony that's intentional in the text. So think about chapter 28, for instance. We're told, in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year. So you know how I'd mentioned maybe writing down those years for the kings and the reigns would be helpful? This is why. So Zedekiah began to reign when? 597. So his reign started in 597. He was the one that actually reigned from here to here. It's Zedekiah. Okay. And Jeremiah in chapter 27, he's gone before some envoys. They're going to be taking word back to the nations. He's wearing something. What's he wearing? Yeah, he's wearing a yoke bar. And it's Jeremiah does this, right? There's sign acts. He's doing something that displays a particular message. So what was the yoke bar meant to display? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's coming in. He's going to rule over you. It's better for you if you submit to that, if you yoke yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here in chapter 28, Hananiah doesn't like it. He doesn't like the fact that Jeremiah is speaking such things. And what does Hananiah do? He breaks the yoke bar off of Jeremiah's neck. And eventually, if you look down in verse 10, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." Within how long? 2 years. So again, this would have been put in a time frame, 593. This would be 591. Nebuchadnezzar's going to be overthrown, right? And what were the two marks of a true prophet? Think about Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. The predictions came true. The word of the prophet came true. And then what else? So that in chapter 13, we're told if they receive a vision by dream or a word they speak, if that comes true, but then they try to lead you to go where? After other gods. So there we've got two biblical qualifications for the office of prophet. If what they say does not come true, you're not to listen to them. As a matter of fact, they're a false prophet, you should stone them, right? And then if what they've dreamed does come true, but then they try to get you to pursue after other gods, then they're a false prophet. And what should you do? Stone them. Okay, there's no difference in the punishment that comes between those two. 2 years after Hananiah, so this prophecy does not come true, obviously, right? Babylon is still on the move in 591. As a matter of fact, they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker and weaker, okay? So that's the word that Hananiah spoke, okay? And then I love this, but Jeremiah the prophet went his way, just kind of, okay, whatever. And then verse 12, follow this. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you've made in their place bars of iron. So, you know, I'm displaying via a wooden yoke bar that Nebuchadnezzar's coming in, Babylon's coming in, you're going to be underneath their rule, their yoke. And wooden bars could be broken, obviously. Iron bars could not. So it is a for sure thing now. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove from the face of the earth, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In the same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Now, here's where the irony of this section comes in. How long was it that Hananiah said Babylon would rule and then be overthrown? 2 years. How long did this guy live after his prophetic utterance? 2 months. Do you see the irony that's there that would have been displayed in the text? The false prophet speaking false words saying 2 years, Babylon's going to be overthrown, and he doesn't even live 2 months. Okay, there's a little bit of irony that takes place in chapter 28. Okay, another word of application for us today. If you have any role, whether it be a parent, grandparent, teacher of a Sunday school class, teacher of a large group, the words that you speak, you will be held accountable for the things that you say. Okay, and when you utter things that you know are not true, you will be held accountable for those things. Those who teach in any fashion will be held to a higher level of accountability. Okay? And here he wasn't listening. Hananiah wasn't listening to the rebuke of Jeremiah. What's really interesting is within this section, Jeremiah will also at times say, okay, what you're prophesying is wrong. It's not going to happen. But man, I wish it was. Did you pick up on some of that as you were reading through? He's like, look, I really, if I didn't know better, I would be all on board. Jeremiah didn't want to see Babylon come in and destroy his people. He wanted there to be a turn of the people's hearts back towards the Lord. And he's like, if I didn't know better, I would hope that you're right. But Jeremiah is a prophet from the Lord, actually brought into the council of the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 23. Okay. And then chapter 29 is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. And if you were to read through this section here, it's really a beautiful section. It's a section that tells the people of Israel how they're to be interacting with the people of Babylon while they're there. How are they supposed to interact?
Courteously.
Yeah, acting well, acting for the benefit of Babylon, right? Doing what they can to pursue the welfare of the city. Now, what's really interesting is, turn your eyes to chapter 29, verses 5 and following. This is the word of the Lord that came through Jeremiah to the exiles. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So he's the word that's being spoken to the exiles, seek the welfare of the city. Now that word welfare, it misses the point of the Hebrew word. And we know the Hebrew word, it's shalom, right? When you hear the word shalom, I bet you don't think welfare, right? I mean, I don't know of anybody who would raise their hand, but actually that's the first thing I associate with the word shalom. It has this picture of holistic peace, prosperity, flourishing, right? It's actually the same thought that comes up in the New Testament with blessedness. It's that same thought, flourishing, wholeness. And that's what Jeremiah is calling the exiles to do. Seek the wholeness, the welfare, the shalom of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray on its behalf, for in its shalom, you yourself will find shalom. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus' words to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to be what and what to a world that is dying and in darkness. Salt and light, right? Jesus is, it's not as though some of the thoughts that are popping up in the Sermon on the Mount are entirely new, right? But they're summed up in Jesus. And in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, we're told to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative, a flavoring additive, right? But think preservative. It's used for things that are decaying, right? We're to be salt and light in a world that is dying and in darkness. We should be about doing as individual Christians. Now, here's where it's important, right? As individual followers of the Lord Jesus, we should be about the shalom of where we are. Now, we have to be careful to associate that with the mission of the church, right? The mission of the church is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them all that Jesus had commanded. But as individual Christians, where you are, work for the shalom of that location, whether it be in your vocation at the office, or David, you're a postal man who gets to interact with individuals across the east side, right? So work for shalom in all that you can in that area by sharing the gospel, being salt and light in that context. You can take that and wherever the Lord has placed you, work for the shalom of that particular area. If you're a grandparent and you have an opportunity to spend most of your time with your grandchildren, work for the shalom, the wholeness, the fullness, the flourishing of your grandchildren by sharing the gospel with them and being a biblical model of the Lord Jesus, right? If you are a parent that stays at home, then do all that you can to model the ministry and life of Jesus and share the gospel with your children. If you are in the workforce, then do that in your vocation. Do it well, but do so that the welfare, the shalom of that location is pursued. Okay? So That's all within the section of the false prophets' wicked words. Okay. So, any thoughts, comments, or questions about general structure? And then I just want to go ahead and real quick kind of track out chapters 21 through 23. Okay. Well, let me erase some of this stuff then, because we'll need a little bit more space.
Why in the translation did they use different names? Chaldean?
Well,
it's very confusing.
Sure.
Keep it all straight.
Sure. Well, it depends on which translation you have, right? Some translations will keep Chaldeans. Others will translate Chaldeans as Babylonians. That's more of an interpretive decision. So it's going to be the same word in the Hebrew text, and then you're just going to have a translation committee trying to determine how they should best translate that.
Was this in a time as time went on, certain translators by then had decided, oh, this is a better description of the area, or do you know?
No, sometimes it's actually just trying to be more word-for-word translation from the original text, whereas most of us don't really, when we think Chaldeans, I mean, let's just, by show of hands, when somebody uses the word Chaldeans, do you immediately think Babylonians? No. So in one sense, the interpreters, knowing this, but it fits Babylonian culture, context, location as well, we think Babylon, that's going to ring true. So Chaldeans are Babylonians, you know. So there's this interpretive decision to go with Babylonians or Babylon versus Chaldeans. So sometimes it's more of that trying to get the interpretation for meaning to come across rather than just straight wooden word-for-word stuff. All right, chapters 21 through 23, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. But this section actually has a really interesting chiastic form to it. And since we're 4 years into Plan and Promise, I hope that word chiasm or chiastic isn't new. But all it means is it's a literary device where there's multiple layers of parallelism. Okay? So I'll show you at least the first and the last one, and then we'll go through and we'll write out some more of these. So the first section here in chapter 21, it talks about Zedekiah. Okay? So we've got Zedekiah mentioned first. And specifically, chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. Okay? And in Hebrew culture, right, names meant something. There was weight that was carried with a name. Zedekiah actually means Yahweh is righteous, which is very interesting considering how wicked Zedekiah was, right? So his name itself means Yahweh is righteous. Now, in this section as we had it, chapters 21 through 23, go ahead and flip to chapter 23. We've got the righteous branch being described here at the end, right? Let's say 23:3-8. And how is this righteous branch? What's the name of this righteous branch? Verse 6. Yeah. The Lord is our righteousness. This righteous branch will have a name, and his name will be the Lord is our righteousness. And really, the Lord there, all caps, right? So we've got the covenantal name, Yahweh is our righteousness. So you kind of see the parallel here, right? Here, Zedekiah is mentioned first. His name means Yahweh is righteous. The righteous branch is listed last. His name will be Yahweh is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. And then we can even go further. We have kind of an unnamed house of the king, unnamed house of the king, which I think there's probably a play on words here. It could be literally the palace where the king resided, but house can also have that thought of his offspring, his descendants, his dynasty, if you will, kings. And that really goes from chapter 21:11 through 22:9. And then here, right before the righteous branch, we have unnamed shepherds. Okay? And there it's chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. We've talked about this before, but that thought of shepherd is intimately tied, at least in the book of Jeremiah. Not universally, but more often than not, it's tied intimately to the thought of king, right? The king will be the shepherd of the people. As a matter of fact, we read that in chapter 23. So we've got unnamed house of the king and unnamed shepherds there. The next section, we've got this dude named Shalom. And he is discussed in 22:10 through 12. And then there's Coniah here. And he is the focus of 22:24 through 30. And then there in the middle, we've got Jehoiakim, who has most of the 13 through 23. Okay. Now, oftentimes in a chiasm, that center point is really meant to, our focus is supposed to be there. So, in one sense, Jehoiakim is being focused in on not because of his righteousness, but because of his wickedness and what comes from that. And then this chiasm ends with a reminder. So Zedekiah opens up, Yahweh is righteous, but he's acting unrighteously. And then the unnamed house of the king, there's judgment that comes because of that as well. Shalom and Coniah, we'll talk about them here just briefly. Jehoiakim, his wickedness leads to judgment as well. But all of that is wrapped up with a word of promise about the righteous branch to come. Okay, there's this emphasis. The righteous branch, even though it's at the end and it's not really at the center of the chiasm, it's meant to be really bright because Jeremiah's just walked us through a whole litany of unrighteousness, right? Okay, so just a couple questions, just so that we're straight here. Who's Shalom and who's Coniah? Anybody know?
Shalom's Josiah's son.
Mm-hmm. So it's likely this is talking about Jehoahaz. And then Coniah is a shortened form of Jeconiah, which is a shortened form itself of Jehoiachin, right? So we've got Jehoiachin here. Now, do you remember 2 weeks ago, we were laying out the kings, Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and then I mentioned that there are two little blips on the radar, two other kings that kind of ascended, ruled for about 3 months, and I told you they'd come back up later. This is where they're coming back up. They're mentioned here in this list here. And really, what's taking place is Jeremiah is just laying out from the time of, I mean, you can even go Jehoiakim, even though they're not in clear chronological order, he mentions every single one of the kings after Josiah. And remember, how many of those kings after Josiah actually did what was righteous? None of them. Josiah was the last righteous king. So Jeremiah is laying out for us all of the kings that have come after Josiah and the wickedness and the judgment that comes to paint us the backdrop so that we see the brightness of the promise of the righteous branch here in this section. So that's where I want to stop. I stop at talking about the righteous branch. Let's go ahead and just turn there. I should say end. That's where I want to end, is to talk about this righteous branch. And we'll read chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, because, again, we could spend time looking at the judgments that come. But here specifically, we'll just kind of wrap up with the first 8 verses of chapter 23. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." So there's this hope of a righteous branch to come who himself will be named, the Lord is our righteousness. And you got to think for the people of Israel, I mean, hearing this, this is a hope for those who've been exiled, that there's going to be coming one who's going to rule and reign righteously. And they're waiting. They're anticipating this, right? And they're brought back into the land. And guess what? There's still not one who's ruling and reigning from David's throne with justice and righteousness. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And then we have the Lord Jesus, right? The God-man incarnate who, isn't it interesting that Jeremiah tells us the name of this king is the Lord is our righteousness? Not just the Lord is righteous, which would have been true, I mean, right? Yahweh is righteous. But he is our righteousness. Can just real quick, just kind of churn through some Bible verses. There's a passage in particular that emphasizes this reality of the Lord being our righteousness, right? Can anybody think of one passage in particular that emphasizes the reality that the Lord is our righteousness? Because I think this is, while it's true that as we sit underneath the rule and reign of the Lord, he's acting on our behalf in a righteous manner, that's true. But even more so, he is our righteousness. Anybody come up with a passage?
He himself bore our sins and his body on the tree so that we might live to God. And I forget how it goes, but it's something about righteousness.
Okay, so we've got a passage from 1 Peter. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, right? He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, there's this reality that in Jesus, we truly experience the Lord is our righteousness. And just by way of encouragement, I want us to just remind yourself of that the rest of the afternoon, that even in Christ, our deeds are still not perfect, right? They're done by imperfect beings, but Jesus perfects them. And no amount of good deeds could you do to earn a status of favorable before the Lord, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we are considered righteous before God. The fact that we're received into the family of God is owing solely to the work of Jesus, who himself is our righteousness. So this theme of the Lord is our righteousness, I mean, it would have given hope to the people of Judah of this time, people of Israel, but it would have been so in kind of a veiled way. With the coming of Jesus, this is displayed in a more full way for us. So again, as you just kind of make your way through the rest of the afternoon, take some time to stop and consider, in and of yourself, there is nothing good that would warrant your acceptance before a holy God. But in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. We receive his very own righteousness that is the basis for our acceptance before a holy God. Nothing that we could have done could have earned that status for us. And even more than that, along with that, know too that as we live lives of obedience, even imperfect deeds are perfected in the righteous one, right? I mean, pursue holiness, not because you're going to do it perfectly, but because Jesus will perfect all of your good deeds that we do, okay? So just let that be an encouragement throughout the remainder of the day, and know that that's a benefit we have this side of the cross. People of Judah wouldn't have been able to see that in its totality. Again, so much in the book of Jeremiah. We just don't have enough time to get to it all. Next week, no plan and promise. The following week, we'll only have 4 chapters. So they're long 4 chapters, but it's only 4 chapters. Any thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that? Yeah.
When you say that imperfect deeds are perfected, mm-hmm. like, what would be a practical application of that? Does that mean, like, are, like, loving other people, they're able to feel love through God, but not, like, through our actions alone?
So if you take the example of loving others, the act of love that we do is done by imperfect people, right? So the love that we display is not a perfect type of love. And God receives perfection, right? The reality is we do those good deeds knowing that even in their imperfection, Jesus will perfect them for us on our behalf. That's what I was meaning by Jesus perfects our deeds. So a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, you know, I don't know about this whole discussion of pursuit of obedience. I can't do anything perfectly. That's true. You can't. But the fact of the matter is, even deeds, good deeds, the things themselves, in and of themselves, like if I go to pursue love towards another individual, it's going to be imperfect, right? It's going to be tainted with indwelling sin that I still have, right? But I can know that I can still do that and that it will be received as a perfected deed because of what Christ has done and because of his intercession on my behalf and the fact that I am in him doing these deeds. So in that sense, man, be bold. Be bold in your obedience, knowing that Christ will perfect even your imperfect deeds. And then feel the weight, the burden that you have of trying to just do perfect things. Just let it go, right? I mean, you want to strive for obedience. You want to strive for holiness, yes. But some people are so adamant that, man, if I have even just the slightest bit of imperfection, then it's not going to be received and it's not going to please our Heavenly Father. But what I want to do is I want to sit down with that person and say, look, because you're in Christ, Christ perfects that. You're imperfect, and it'll be that way until glory. But don't sit there and let that be a reason why you're not trying to pursue holiness or to sit there and think that he's not pleased with your act of obedience because Jesus is perfecting even your perfect deeds. If you wrap your mind around that, how freeing is it to know that you can pursue holiness and not sit there and just wonder, is it perfect enough? Is it righteous enough? You know, no, it's not. Let's just be honest. But because Jesus perfects them, they're accepted. And man alive, wow, there's freedom there to pursue obedience and not have to worry about whether or not you're doing it with enough righteousness. So it shouldn't be a means for us to say, well, then I don't need to pursue righteousness. It should give us boldness to do so. And no longer feel like, man, if I just don't do it with a holy enough attitude, you know. If that was the standard, none of our deeds will ever be accepted. Even when we're in Christ. If it was a standard of just how much holiness can we muster up and how much effort can we muster up on our own, doesn't even matter if we're in Christ. They'll never be accepted if that's the basis for their exception. But in Christ, he will perfect them and make them perfect and acceptable. So, man, your obedience pleases your Heavenly Father, even in their imperfection, because you have one interceding on your behalf. That's where I think the application kind of...
Thanks for the elaboration.
Yeah, sure. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And that is true for everyone in this room. There is none of us who were not dead in our trespasses and sins when you made us alive together with Christ. And because of that, will we be a people who would forever sing your praises because you are a great and gracious God who saved us when we were unlovable. You loved us in our wickedness and our sin, and you demonstrated that love for us in sending your Son. So would this next week be a time of meditation and focus for us as we consider what Christ has done on our behalf and how he was obedient even all the way unto death, a perfect obedience that is ours by grace through faith because you are our righteousness. Would that be the song of our lips this week in Jesus' name? Amen. Thanks, guys.